Hebrews chapter 4. In our 10 o'clock service, I was joking, half joking, because I wasn't totally joking. I was glad to hear it. Men speaking forth the things that we've been all talking about and studying together as a church. And so it should be. One of the great things about the communion meditations, it gives you guys a chance to speak and think and let forth what you believe and to the profit of the people. And as a pastor, I listen too to hear what you all are saying and what it is that's on your heart. And it's always a wonderful thing to know that and to hear the things that the Lord is teaching you and the things that are on your heart. And we heard so much about the book of Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 2 is an amazing chapter. And of course, we took about 2 or 3 weeks to go through that. I tried to preach it up in Placerville in one message. And I hope it went well. I left a little frustrated because it was like taking a huge bite of steak and not being able to chew it properly, you know. And so I hope that they got it well up there. But chapter 1 went real well. That divides itself into 7 places, so that was fairly easy to preach. But, you know, by God's grace, chapter 2 has affected my heart tremendously as we think about all the ramifications of Jesus Christ actually becoming a true, real human being. And that's something that we know that. But you can know something and then know it a little deeper and know it a little bit more and know it a little bit more experientially. And it gets really great when that happens. Hebrews chapter 4 today, verses 4 through 16, Christ is our high priest. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And each of these offices is so important. He was a prophet revealing God to man, still is. And he spent his primary time on earth, his 3-year ministry, teaching about God, a prophetic ministry. And the 4 Gospels record that. His public speaking and also his speaking in private to individuals. And it's a ministry that still continues as the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and points us to Christ. He is a priest. That's what we talk about today. And he's king, king of kings and Lord of lords, not waiting to become king, but he's King Jesus today. Psalm 2 talks about that. Daniel chapter 2 talks about that, about the stone that was cut from the mountain and destroyed the kingdoms of the earth and spread throughout all the earth. And that's what he is doing presently today. So let's read together verses 14 through 16. I'll read them to you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's our great high priest. Not Jesus, the son of Aaron, because he wasn't the son of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. Not even Jesus, the son of David, although that is a proper title for him, Jesus, the son of David, because he is, and he sits on David's eternal throne. David had an earthly throne, and David had an earthly line that would come all the way to Christ, who then, because he ever lives and never dies, is king forever. And he is King Jesus forever. But what's it say here? Jesus, the Son of God. And that's his greatest title of all. Greater than Aaron, greater than Moses, far greater than any priest who ever was or ever happened to be. David's son and David's Lord. You know, high priests were supposed to be descendants of Aaron, as you know. And by this time, when the book of Hebrews is written, in Israel's history, that wasn't always true. In fact, for what it's worth, history tells us that it's very possible that the last son of Aaron to ever be high priest was Onias III. He was a son of Zadok, and Zadok was a descendant of Aaron. And Onias III was assassinated in 171 B.C., according to the book of 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book. It isn't... it isn't inspired, but it's often considered to be reliable history. So that was the end of the high priesthood on the Aaronic high priesthood. Other priests then came in, and actually by the time you come to the time of Christ, the priesthood was being bought and sold and given out as political favors. In fact, think of Caiaphas. Think of Annas. Both of them high priests. Both of them wicked men. Both of them wanting and agreeing to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's our great high priest, and he's greater, proven in two different ways. He's passed into the heavens. The high priest of old passed through the veil of the holy place to enter the most holy place and to stand before the Ark of the Covenant. They passed through the veil once a year. Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens to the very place of God himself. He never passed through the earthly veil. His physical eyes never gazed on the Ark of the Covenant. He never officiated at the brazen altar. He never washed at the brazen laver. He did not wear the rich priestly robes and enter the sanctuary to minister at the table or at the lampstand or at the golden altar of incense. He didn't do any of that. He didn't need to, because those were types and shadows. He deals in the reality, and he is the reality, and he's the end of all of those things. He was gloriously received up into heaven at the ascension. I'm presently doing my own personal studies on the ascension. I've been asked to preach on the ascension for the upcoming ARBCA GA, which I'm glad to do. I thought, well, that's an interesting subject, you know. The person before me is preaching on the resurrection, and then the next night I get to preach on the ascension, and then the last night, our brother Fred Malone is going to preach on the glorious session of Christ and how he's ruling and reigning today. I got the ascension. Ascension's great. I didn't realize how great it was. I didn't realize how great, I've preached on it, I've looked at it, thought about it, but you don't have, without the ascension, you don't have the other two, You got to have the ascension. So, working on it and trying to see what the Lord would have. Well, this talks about the ascension right here. He's passed through the heavens. And there are so many verses that are like this that just mention the ascension and the essential nature of it. And then he is the very Son of God. All power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And today, these verses focus on his priesthood. Now, I'm going to make four quick points from John Owen. John Owen takes about, 20 pages or so to make these points. But I'll just make them very quickly. They're good. They need to be fleshed out more. But I put them on your outline there for you. He makes four points about the priesthood of Christ. Owen says, before sin, there was no need for the office of a priest between God and man. Now, in some ways, we could say that Adam was a priest because he dealt directly with God. But we're talking about the office of priest, which has to do with one interceding for another. Okay? And so before the sin, there was no need for the office of a priest between God and man. Man had total access to God in the garden. And with the fall, it's point number two, with the fall, that access was totally destroyed and lost. In fact, Adam and Eve realized that. But what happened as soon as they sinned? Before anything else happened, their eyes were opened. They realized that they were naked, literally, but figuratively, their deeds were open before God who sees everything. They knew that they were undone. And then here comes God. Here comes God to fellowship with them. Full well knowing what had happened. But here comes God to fellowship with them, full well knowing what had happened. And what did they do? Did they come out and beg for mercy? Did they come out and say, oh, we messed up. We can't believe how badly we've messed up. They hid themselves. They hid themselves. Their sin caused them to hide. And then Owen makes the point three, for true worship to be restored to the earth, it would now become necessary for someone to, as he puts it, interpose between sinners and the holy God. Someone to stand in the midst. And, of course, the Mosaic system is set up totally that way. The patriarchs, and we saw in Genesis, we went through the book of Genesis there, and there were sacrifices before the Mosaic system. They were personal sacrifices, but once the Mosaic system was set up, then there were sacrifices that were being made for the nation, sacrifices being made for the people, really detailed and very strict orders on how to do that. You know, we think, wow, I wish I lived in Bible days so I could have direct revelations from God. And you've got the most perfect and greatest revelation of God that's ever been given, complete and final, and will not be changed. You know, Abraham, who did speak face-to-face with God, figuratively to say, Abraham, God came right to him, talked to him, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. What we easily forget is there was a long time between those times. There could be 15 years between the time that Abraham and God spoke face-to-face. Wasn't every week, wasn't every month, wasn't every year. And it'd be very easy for one to start thinking, oh, I wonder if that was really said. I wonder if that was really true. And to begin to fear, begin to wonder, and begin to doubt. When we fear, wonder, and doubt, we can go right to the Word and encourage ourselves once again. What a better covenant we live in. Well, Genesis 3:15, Genesis, the seedbed of all prophecy. We can find everything that's going to come, at least in some form, in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He'd bruise his heel, but he would crush his head as he stepped on it. And then through progressive revelation, as our confession says, through further steps, the story of redemption moved forward until its completion. And then the last point that Owen makes is a priest stands between God and sinners for the people he represents. Now, I really shortened that because the sentence was about, I'm not kidding, 80 words long to say that, you know. But that's Owen. Owen is tremendous, but Owen can be a little difficult to read. So I just shortened it down. A priest stands between God and sinners for the people he represents. That's what Aaron was doing, himself a sinner, interceding in the biblical way that was given to him for fellow sinners. The high priest in the Mosaic system would intercede for the sinning nation. Our great high priest intercedes for us personally, for us as a church, and us as individuals that make up that church. You know, everyone in Christ's kingdom is a sinner. You hear from time to time, Owen didn't say this, this is mine now. You hear from people, and they probably said no Owen's day too, but don't judge me. Now, how often do you hear that? Don't judge me, you know. The Bible says, don't judge me. You're a Christian, you can't judge me. The Bible doesn't say, don't judge me. And the Bible doesn't say that we can't make judgments. The Bible doesn't say that. We must first judge ourselves so we won't be judged. That's true. But we are to exhort one another daily while it's today. We can make value judgments. We can tell someone that's going to shoot the heroin into his arm that that's a sin and he must not and he must stop. He's facing death and eternal death. We can make value judgments like that, and we should. So those that say, don't judge me in that way, are usually just trying to hide their sin. A priest stands between God and sinners for the people he represents. And Aaron did what he could. The high priest did what they could. Some of them good and some of them bad. But you know, there was a perfect high priest that finally came. Christ, a great high priest. A great in that he had no sin in himself. Great that he did not need to atone for himself first. Great that he did not need to find another sacrifice. He's great because he himself is the perfect sacrifice. A priest has to offer something. So he took upon himself human flesh, as we saw in chapter 2, and he became a true and real man while remaining all that he ever was as the eternally begotten Son of God, offered himself for us. And now there are no more sacrifices It would have to be a better sacrifice, wouldn't it? You can have a better sacrifice than the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the end of it. No more sacrifices, no more necessary. Now we come to him, and he is our great high priest and intercedes for us. Aaron's sacrifices were never sufficient. Aaron's sacrifices were never done. The Day of Atonement came once a year, but it came once a year, and they had to be made again and again and again. The Roman Catholic Church errs greatly because they have the Mass once a week, and they see it as a sacrifice. They err greatly. Christ was sacrificed once for all time and never to suffer again. He's entered into his glory. He's the Son of God, and that's why he's great. And you can't add to his sacrifice. In fact, if you try to add to his sacrifice, you bring down on yourself the very curses of God by counting the blood of Christ as insufficient, or as it says in Hebrews 6, an unclean or common thing and not capable of satisfying God's wrath and making propitiation. So that's serious business that we're talking about. But it's a great, great promise to us that we have a great high priest. And then the exhortation is made because of that, let us hold fast our confession. Now, this is not the first time this has been said. Just look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Hold fast to your confession. He is our confession. The homologia is what the Greek word is. Literally, it means to say the same thing. It has to do with a public declaration to express openly one's allegiance or proposition to a person. To profess, confess, confession. And some translations will say, hold fast your profession instead of your confession. Well, in this particular context, we're talking about something that's very, very close in meaning in English, although it could take us the wrong direction either way. We could, if we just think confession without profession, profession without confession, we could easily go awry here. What he's basically saying is, you got to profess Christ in the midst of a hostile world. That's what's being said. All that he is, all that he said, all that we are to believe, confess it in the midst of a hostile world. And that makes all the sense in the world in the sense of the book, because that's who the book's written to. It's written to this huddled little Jewish group. I like to picture a little Jewish house church in the midst of a hostile environment. They aren't accepted by the world because they're Christians. They aren't accepted by the Jewish people because now they believe in this Jesus that, by and large, the religious leaders hate. Although we do know many of the priests did come to believe in the Lord. Many of the priests came to believe in Christ. They saw him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, this little huddled mass could easily be persuaded or convinced or in moments of weakness decide to go back to the old style of temple worship because that's what they grew up with and that's what they found to be so satisfying. But no, their profession, their confession is their allegiance to Christ and all the things they'd learned from the apostles. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Here's another exhortation. There's a lot of exhortations in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of repetition in the book of Hebrews. It would be foolish for me to try to delve into all that it means for Christ being our great high priest, take maybe 10, 12 messages on it. That'd be a foolish thing to do because we're going to come into this again and again and again. It's still coming up, so I really don't need, well, I shouldn't say it's foolish. Different styles, different styles. Somebody might do that, and that'd be fine. But I don't see the need for that. We're going to talk about it. One of the things to realize about the book of Hebrews, and I hope that you will do this as we continue through the book, you know, read the book. Take you 45 minutes to read the book. Read the book. The book was read when it was given. And so it doesn't matter if it's said in chapter 2 and then brought up again in chapter 7. They just heard it. And now here it is again. And the preacher's bringing it home and bringing it home and bringing it home. Read the book and read it again and again and again, and you will profit more from the preaching of it. And you'll see how the book interlocks and goes together like one masterful sermon. You can easily lose the forest because of the trees. And then you get to the tree and you examine the bark of the tree. And then you know, you can easily do that. Okay. Well, we want to get down and examine closely the very words that are said. But we never want to lose the forest. And we never want to lose the overall theme of the book of Hebrews. And that overall theme was given to us right in the first three verses, was it not? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the book of Hebrews right there. Memorize that, you memorize the book of Hebrews. Now, it has to be fleshed out. More is going to be said. Things are going to be added to it, scripture upon scripture upon scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. But that's it right there. That's the theme of the book. The preacher lays it out for us right at the very beginning. Well, I had us to turn to chapter 2, verse 1. And we're talking about confession, profession. 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting away is dangerous. And drifting away will happen to you if you're not diligent. If you're not diligent, you will drift away. You know, if you're not diligent to worship the Lord on his day, if you're not diligent to read his word, if you're not diligent to pray, we must not think that God does not use means. God uses means. And we need to be diligent in the use of those means. And so we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And what's the things we've heard? Well, in this context, it would be the Old Testament for these Hebrew Christians, and it would be the doctrine of the apostles, apostolic doctrine that was given to them. And really, in the context, back to Hebrews 4, verse 14 again, let us hold fast our confession. He's just given a little bit of that confession right here in verse 14. He's our great high priest. He's passed through the heavens, proving his sacrifice is acceptable to God, and he's the Son of God. So right there are some things that we have to hold on to as part of our profession, confession. An early confession in the church, you don't need to turn there, but it's found in Philippians 2:11. Philippians 2 is one of our favorite passages around here. We read it often, almost always. Every communion service, it gets brought up. It wasn't this week, but it almost always is. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is it. It's a confession. There are also many faithful sayings that we find in Paul. We would talk about essentials in our day. We talk about essentials. There are so many churches. How do we know a true church? How do we know a false church? What is essential for us to believe? What must we know lest we be a cult? These are essentials. I'll just give you some of them. This is generally considered these seven things, and others would add, or some, I don't think anybody should subtract from it. Some would try. But these seven things are essential and a part of Christianity. It's Orthodox Christianity, and without it, we cannot be Orthodox. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It's our final authority. The deity of Christ. If you don't believe that, you're a cult. Salvation by grace through faith. We want to flesh that out, and we should, but it's an essential. Salvation by grace through faith. Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. You want to upset people? Oh, you tell them that. They don't like that. If they're lost, they don't like that at all. What do you mean? You're the only one that has the truth? No, we mean Jesus Christ is the only one that's revealed the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So don't get mad at the messenger. Get mad at Jesus. He's the one that that was said. And, of course, the apostles agreed too. The resurrection, absolute necessity. Monotheism. Some people would say we are not monotheists. They think we're tritheists. Well, that's a grave, grave misunderstanding on their part. There's one God, and he's Trinity. The Trinity is essential. And there are those that would argue against the Trinity, a very dangerous thing. So those are essentials, and these essentials must be part of every true church. To understand these truths and to reject them causes a church to not really be a church, and to reject these essentials, even though they may not be fully understood. One may have to come into an understanding of these things a little bit more and not be able to articulate them very well, and you don't have to know these things and memorize them before you call out to the Lord in repentance and faith. But the Holy Spirit would minister with your spirit that these things are true from the Word of God, and so it's essential that we believe them to actually take away from them, to put ourselves outside of the orthodoxy of the Christian faith. Now, we spend a lot of time dealing with distinctives. Distinctives are not essentials. Distinctives are important. I mean, before this church was planted in 1959, there was a church not the church right behind us. That church wasn't there, number one. And number two, they don't believe in the Trinity. But there was a church that was very orthodox that is on Virginia Avenue. It's called the Country Church. And it was called the Country Church because this was out in the country. It really was. It's hard to imagine now, isn't it? It still almost was a little bit when I first came here in 1980 to this particular property, you know. And I joined the church in 1977 with my wife. But it wasn't the country anymore. Grove had been put in. It was a 2-lane road at that time. And now it's a 4-lane road. It's going to be a 6-lane road eventually, you know. But the Country Church was over there. Now, why did Ontario need another church? Well, there were distinctives. There were things, and the pastor of this church and the pastor of that church, Cass Schreibe at the time, were friends. They were good friends, but there were distinctives. They didn't believe exactly the same thing. And so another church was formed. Ironically, the Lord, I think, has a sense of humor in how he does things. This church was established by the Baptist Bible Fellowship, you know, and sent out as a missionary branch of that, and we've come to the Reformed faith, and we're Reformed Baptists now, but it was planted by the Baptist Bible Fellowship. That church was an independent church with no backing behind them, and now they're part of the Baptist Bible Fellowship. So I think I just see that as the Lord having a sense of humor, if anything else can be said about that. But so anyway, distinctives. What are our distinctives? Well, they can be found in our confession of faith. Our confession of faith holds to these orthodox truths, and then it has distinctives that set us apart from other evangelicals, other Baptists, from our Reformed brethren. We love our Reformed brethren and appreciate the Westminster Confession of Faith, but our confession is not exactly the same as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Purposeful changes have been made because we're Baptists and we're not Pentecostals. And we choose to hold our closest associational fellowship with those who hold the same confession that we hold to. But again, realize as we talk about this, let us hold fast our confession. He's not talking about a fully fleshed out document like that, like the 1689, but he's talking about the things that should be believed, and he's talking about the profession that they make of believing in Jesus Christ in the midst of a hostile world, and that's what we do too. You know, just one more illustration of that. When I worked at Lily Cup in the 80s, there was a man that had strong charismatic leanings that I worked with. He was a good brother in Christ, but he had strong charismatic leanings. And, he was about 20 years older than me, you know, and I looked up to him, and we talked a lot. And one of the things we found, and we actually purposely said it to each other, look, we could spend our break time talking about the things that divide us and the things that we don't believe. I said, but all these guys are lost. And believe me, a warehouse is an ugly environment. You know, this was a warehouse in 1980 that had no men. There were no men at all. 50 men working in a warehouse, loading and unloading boxcars and trucks. And some of these guys hopped up on drugs while they were doing it. You know, it was a very hostile environment for the gospel. But we said, look, why don't we talk about the things we agree on and seek to witness to these guys because they need a witness, you know? So that's exactly what we started to do. Started talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Started talking about things that we've learned. Started talking about scriptures and scripture. And break time was great. We loved break time. We looked forward to break time. And then another man began to join us. And he said, I'm a Christian too. I don't know if he really was, but he was interested at least, you know. And I think he went to church occasionally, you know. And so he started joining us, and we were talking with him. And we'd talk to others as we could. And you know, one of the weird things, as I think back on it, this isn't in my notes, so I'm not going to help you too much. But as I think back on it, you know, those times, sometimes it'd be 2 o'clock in the morning. You know, at break time, the guys would laugh, they'd mock us, they'd call us names, and all kinds of things would happen, you know. You don't care, it's just the guys, you know. But then, you work with a guy in a boxcar at 2 o'clock in the morning, just you and he. Over and over, questions were being asked. And guys would tell me about their marriages that are falling apart. Guys would tell me about some of the heartaches that they were enduring, some of the loneliness that they had. And they'd start to share their heart at 2 o'clock in the morning in the middle of a boxcar. And then when 4 o'clock break time would come, they'd be laughing at us just like they had been before. That's what sinners do. It's okay. You profess Christ in the midst of a hostile world. That's what you do. And the Bible says, what if some do not believe? Does that make the faith of Christ without effect? No, you just tell the truth, be consistent, live before them. You're not going to be perfect. And when you're in a situation like that, they're going to let you know that you're not perfect. They're going to be looking for you to mess up. And then you have to say, yeah, I messed up. But I've got a Savior who covers all of my sins, and I look to Him. And that's what we do. And that brings us to our next point. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, an English teacher might not like that. They might say, hey, it's a double negative and blah, blah, blah. In the Greek, a double negative is for emphasis. It emphasizes the point. He can be touched. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. You could ask, how could Jesus know what I'm going through? How could he possibly feel the trials that I'm in? How could he feel the force of my problems? And these are legitimate questions, but the Bible tells us he does know, he does feel, he does sympathize. And he does all of this without ever sinning. He was tempted, and he's triumphant. Look at chapter 2 again, this time verses 17 and 18, where this subject was first broached. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. There's a very close connection in the Greek between being tempted and being tested. And I think we can kind of get the idea. I'm going to try to flesh out that idea of what the difference is, but the close connection between being tempted and being tested. Just one illustration about the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus Christ was tempted / tested, right? An illustration of that, and he couldn't sin. The impeccability of Christ is a doctrine that we believe. Jesus Christ not only did not sin, he could not sin. And that might surprise some of you. Some of you, especially that haven't been, you know, around. It surprised me first time I ever heard it. I rejected it. I said, oh, that's not right. You know, if he couldn't sin, then this whole thing was just a joke, you know? It doesn't mean anything. But that's not true. Because the testing part of it has to do with this. You build a bridge, and now you're going to drive a truck across it. You don't drive the truck across it saying, oh, well, I hope that truck makes it. You know, this bridge may not hold. It could collapse on the middle, you know. And the truck makes it across the bridge. You go, okay, whew, I guess it's going to be okay to send cars across it now. And that's not what you do. You do test it, but you know it's going to hold as far as a human being could. Jesus Christ was tested, and he was tempted. In fact, he was uniquely tempted in ways that you and I haven't been tempted. I want you to think about that first of all. He was tempted in ways that you and I have never been tempted. And we see that in the three temptations of Christ. Those weren't the only temptations he suffered, but the three temptations of Christ, as Satan came to him, were actually unique, you know. And as he came, turned these stones into bread. He was hungry. You and I can't turn stones into bread. So we're not going to be tempted to do that, number one, and the end result of it wouldn't even be something that would make a difference. Or throw yourself down from the mount of the or from the top of the temple, and the angels will bear you up, and they'll see that you really are the one that's been chosen. Because it says in the scriptures that you will not even be able to dash your foot against a stone. And there's a real testing, a real temptation. You and I get on top of this building and throw ourselves off. Splat. Guaranteed. You're going to splat. But, you know, that was a very unique temptation. And we've never been promised the nations of the world. Oh, we give in for a lot less than that. We give in for a lot less than that, you know. We sin far too easily. But he had the power not to sin. He was uniquely tempted by men. You know it, on the cross of Calvary. What did they say to him when he hung on the cross of Calvary, writhing in anguish and pain, in deep humiliation, with people laughing at him, mocking at him? They then had the gall to stand and tell to him, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. He had the power to do that. But he didn't do that. And he wouldn't do that. If we were suffering like that, and that were said to us, we'd be hurt, we'd be angry, we'd be humiliated because we're powerless and we're being mocked. But it really wouldn't tempt us. It really wouldn't test us because there'd be nothing we could do about it. You know, we wouldn't have the power. Look at chapter 7, verse 26, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this. Chapter 7, verse 26 is a companion passage. It comes up again and again. This time he says almost exactly the same thing. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Or we could say, such a high priest was exactly what we needed. Who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, the Bible's not trying to tell us here, we're back to chapter 4 again, that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses and in our trials, all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Bible's not trying to tell us that Jesus Christ experienced every specific temptation that there could possibly be. He didn't suffer the temptations that are peculiar to women, for instance. He didn't suffer the temptations that are peculiar to married men. He didn't suffer the temptations that are peculiar to the elderly. He died at 33. But he was fully human, really human, and he knows the full extent of what it means to be human. We talked about it before. He could experience the whole range of human bodily weakness, like hunger, thirst, fatigue. He knew the emotional pain of human rejection, of having no one believe him or few believe him or listen to him, to even have his own disciples contradict him. He knew what it was like to be despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like in a way that you and I don't know. I gave an illustration a few moments ago, and I wasn't intending to give that illustration about when I worked at Lily Cup, but probably because this thought was in my mind, I did. He knows what it's like to interact with sinful men in a sinful world, but he knows it much greater than we do. because he is absolutely sinless himself. So think about that, what that would be like. It would be far more painful to Christ than it is to us. And we see that often in the Gospels, almost to the point of frustration, yet without sin, as he deals with unbelief, righteous indignation, and deep sorrows. So you can go to him with all your griefs. He knows all about them. He's sympathetic towards them. What we could say that he didn't experience is the specific inward temptations that come from having already sinned. Now you think about that for a minute. Because sin is like this. When we willingly sin, we open doors to specific temptations that we've never faced before. We all have that principle of sin within us. But as we indulge, we open doors. And when those doors open, they can open wide. Lying. Lying often becomes such a way of life. So much so that I've known people that couldn't even tell the difference between a lie and the truth. I really don't think they could. Filthy language. It's wrong to curse. Those things should never come out of our mouth. But when you're around it all the time and you indulge yourself, it's very easy to have a filthy mouth. Adultery or any kind of sexual sin. How many people indulge in sexual sin once and that's all? And never again. It'd be rare. Christ was fully human and still perfect humanity as the God-man. With the body he took and he'll never abandon. He knows what temptation is and he sees it with perfect eyes and he knows it for the evil that it is. And he can be concerned for us, more concerned for us than we're concerned about ourselves. Because we do not know the entire horror of sin. But he experienced the wrath of God to the full because of sin. He knows it better than we. He's felt the penalty that every sin deserves. But you and I are not tempted by every kind of sin. We're not. We're not tempted. There are sins that you would never commit. Even if you knew you could get away with it and there'd be no punishment, you wouldn't, because it would be odious to you. You don't want to. I'll just use myself as an illustration. I can't imagine sticking a needle into my arm and injecting drugs. That has no appeal to me. And that's something I don't want to do. It's odious and horrible. I hate needles, number one. And I don't even enjoy drugs, unless you count coffee as a drug. Then maybe. But, that's just the truth. I would never do that. But what if I did do that? Then I'd do it again, and I'd do it again, and I'd do it again. The door would have been opened. I would never want to do that. I don't want to do that. Someone would have to hold me down and tie me down and do it to me. But there are people that can't live without doing that. But there's other things I do that are repugnant. And if I saw them in the light that Christ sees them, it'd be just as repugnant. So we can be tempted from within. But there are sins that each of us find some temporary satisfaction in. But when these temptations came upon Christ, and sometimes we fall. Yeah, sometimes we fall. Often we fall. But when temptation came upon Christ, he saw it for what it was. He saw it as repugnant and filthy, just like I was saying about shooting the needle into your arm. One of our problems is we've learned to be comfortable in sin, and that's a sin. I'm going to conclude here without fleshing out the point fully because of time. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly because he died for us. He's for us, and he sits on the throne of heaven. There's a man sitting on the throne of heaven. That's why I said that. That's why I said it with the emphasis I said it. There's a man sitting on the throne of heaven, and he knows. He knows. And he's for us. He's not against us. If he was against us, he wouldn't have died for us. Christian, he bought you with his blood, and he redeemed you for himself. We need to have freedom and liberty to come and not hide like Adam and Eve did. God knows everything, so why would you play games with God? And I would posit to you, it's very true that your private prayers are going to be different than your public prayers to a great extent, because there's things that we would go to God in private that wouldn't be appropriate in public prayers. But we're to go to him with our deepest and innermost groanings. And it says in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Getting back to that old debate, did Paul write the book of Hebrews? I don't know. Maybe he did. But if he didn't, the Hebrew writer knows the same Lord that Paul knows and the same doctrine that Paul knows. Paul, look at that in verse 16. We in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And that's what it's saying here. I find myself all the time praying for mercy and grace. I say it all the time. It's become a regular part of my prayers, and I'm glad that it has. Mercy and grace. And I can go to God with boldness and absolute confidence that that's exactly what he's going to give me, mercy and grace. He's going to answer that prayer. I know that he will. We will obtain mercy and grace and strength in time of need. You know, our name and claim it guys have a principle that is right. With anything that's said, it rarely does everybody get everything wrong. They'll usually have a principle that's right. And they want us to claim what's already ours. And that's a good thing. You could do that. Mercy, grace, and strength. You know, go to him and claim those things because they're ours. But they're usually talking about some kind of healing or some kind of wealth. No. Okay. That's not what we need. What we need is mercy. And what we need is grace, and what we need is strength in time of need. And that's what God will provide for us, that's what we have, and that's why we can come boldly, because he is for us. And just the last thing I'll say, if you don't come to the throne, if you do not go to the throne, in practicality you're saying this, I don't need mercy, I don't need grace, I have enough strength to handle all these things on my own. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, help us to know and remember the first things. We need to be reminded. The book of Hebrews is a great book because it reminds us again and again and again. The book of Hebrews is seen as a difficult book. And it is. It is a difficult book in so many ways. But Lord, the simplicity of it is found in the very fact that it gives us its theme, expands upon the theme, and then becomes glorious as we see the truth of what's being said. Lord, help us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't let Satan convince us that God is not for us. Don't let Satan convince us that you do not love us. Do not let Satan convince us, Father, that our sin should cause us to stay away. Instead, let it be, Father, that we strive for holiness, but let it be, Father, that our sin drives us to the throne where we can find mercy and grace and strength in time of need. That's the right way to go about things, Father. We forget it radically. Help us to remember it always. And we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord, the great Savior, our great High Priest, who did for us what never could be done. The men that were priests did the best they could for as long as they could, and then they died. Our great High Priest functioned perfectly, sinlessly. Then he died, then he rose, now he ever lives, and there is no need for another priest, for the God-man has opened the way between God and man. What perfect, better perfect way could there be? The God-man has opened the way between God and man. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.